And chapter 24, 1 Samuel, chapter 24. I want to read some, beginning with verse 1, probably through verse 15, I think is all I'll need to read. As you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, I pray that you would arrest all of our thoughts and bring them captive to the obedience of Christ, to the obedience of your word. Father, enable us to hear this, though it cuts perhaps against our natural grain. We pray that you would fit us according to our spiritual grain. And thus, as we hear this, our heart's desire will be to be it and to live it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or to lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift up my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evildoers come evil deeds,' so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Now, this is a very interesting situation. Part of it we understand. Part of it, frankly, initially, I don't think we do. For instance, we understand the first part of verse 4, where it says, "The men said, 'This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" That makes sense to us. You see, what happened was that Saul was pursuing David. He had 3,000 men with him. Nature called, and he went into the cave. It just so happens, by the providence of God, that as God's working through the circumstances of life, that David was deeper in that cave. Saul saw Saul come in. A sitting duck, I suppose you would call him. Now, the men with David, I'm sorry, the men with David, but if you knew what was going through my mind, you'd say he's being disciplined at this point. That's very good. So we'll just leave it at that. Now, David's men read this situation by saying, obviously, God has brought David's enemy, Saul, into his hands to be killed. That's what we've prayed for. We've prayed to be delivered. We've seen God's providence deliver David in other circumstances. In fact, just in chapter 23, there was a situation where David was on one side of the hill and Saul was on the other pursuing David. And it just so happens, by the providence of God, that word came to Saul that the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, had attacked one of Israel's strongholds, diverting Saul, therefore, from catching David. And God in His providence worked to deliver David in that instance. And now God's providence seems very clearly to be working in this case to bring Saul right there so that David could kill him and be free then of this menace, this one who's coming after him. Because Saul was a very, very dangerous man. He had thrown spears at David on more than one occasion. He had hunted David down in David's own house. When David went to find refuge with the prophet Samuel, Saul came after him. When David simply inquired and was helped by one priest, Saul killed all 85 priests in that community and all their wives and all their children just because David had sought their help and they had given him some help. And so we see that Saul was a very dangerous enemy of David's, and here he is right in David's midst where David can sneak up on him and kill him. Certainly that makes sense. Certainly we'd all read that situation and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and kill Saul because he is our enemy. So they say this to David and we understand that. So David crawls up, creeps up behind the preoccupied Saul with his knife. And we don't get the impression that he talked over with his men what he was going to do. In fact, we don't even know exactly that David knew what he was going to do until he got there. But when he got there, rather than thrusting his knife into Saul as we would expect him to do, he simply cut off a corner of Saul's robe, backtracked out of that part of the cave, back to where his men were, and he showed them this piece of Saul's robe. But interestingly, at that moment in time, David himself was conscience-stricken. It wasn't that he thought, oh my, I've missed the will of God. I should have killed him. But in looking at the corner of Saul's robe, David said, I shouldn't even have done this. This was disrespectful. This was disgraceful to do to this one whom God, at least at one point in time, had anointed to be king of Israel. Now you realize at this time that David knew himself to be anointed to be the next king of Israel. But yet, he still was able, something in him was able to respect King Saul so much that not only didn't he kill him, but when he simply cut off a portion of Saul's robe, he felt even bad about that. And his men, of course, didn't understand. They said in verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, it says, with these words, David rebuked his men and didn't allow them to attack Saul. That is to say, they came to David and said, listen, if you're not man enough to do this, we are. I mean, our lives are in danger because of Saul as well. After all, he has 3,000 men. We know he's after you, but he might come through us to get you. We might as well take him out now, and we'll certainly do that. And it says here that David rebuked him. Literally, it means David tore them up, which means this wasn't your casual conversation. But in order to keep them, the men, from going after David, as we would understand them to want to do, David really had to tear them up in some way in this conversation, to threaten them in some way. Now, David wasn't finished. He calls Saul out, or when Saul's finished, Saul comes out of the cave, and David holds up this corner of the robe and says, Saul, begins to defend himself. Saul, why are you after me? I am not your enemy. You think I'm your enemy, but I'm just a dog. I'm just a flea. What's the deal? You don't need to be after me. I could have killed you, but I didn't. Why do you believe all the stories about me? You shouldn't believe them. Haven't I proven enough already that I'm not out to kill you? Doesn't this prove it? Isn't this the bottom line? And I think Saul, as we would have read on in this passage, was rather amazed at that. Saul didn't have a category in his brain to see your enemy right before your eyes, vulnerable to your attack, and not killing your enemy. Saul didn't understand that at all. In fact, in these latter verses, in verse 16, it says, when David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You're more righteous than I. He said, you've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? And of course, Saul's answer to that, of course not. But yet David did. The question for us this morning is that what was there in David that enabled him to face his enemy and have the upper hand even upon his enemy but yet not do his enemy harm, rather do his enemy good. For you see, what we're after here, at least in part as we consider these passages in 1 Samuel, is that question that keeps coming back to it. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? And we find here David exhibiting something, if you will, of the heart of God. Now, we see this explicitly. You've already read it in Romans in chapter 12, but turn to there very quickly just so that you can see we're not making it up. Romans in chapter 12. Look at verse 14. Paul is writing to this church in Rome, and he's talking to them about personal assaults, persecution against themselves. In verse 14, Paul writes these really astounding words. These are almost nonsensical apart from knowing God. They don't fit any other context. Bless those who persecute you. See, to bless means to speak well of. And the word of the apostle to these people is to speak well of those same people who persecute you. Do you understand what that means? It means that the parents of the little girl who was killed in Colorado for her faith are called to bless the boys who killed her. All right? Are you with me? These aren't just words. This means even that the one who lost his job because of even an irresponsible or an immoral employer is to bless his boss and not curse him. Let's go on. Verse 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. My friends, but leave room for God's wrath, as it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. That little last phrase is a very difficult one. We could play with that for a while, but it's almost not that important to us because the instruction as to what we're to do is very clear. Turn to Matthew in chapter 5, where Jesus gets at the heart of the matter. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Again, very radical, astounding kinds of words. They had taken it from the Old Testament context, though they didn't have perfect right to do this from the text, but they did, that they were to love their neighbors but hate their enemies. And Jesus is now correcting them. He's saying, listen, if you want to be the children of God, if you want to have a heart like God, you will not only love your neighbors, you'll not only love those who are kind to you, but you will love your enemies. You will bless them, your enemies, those who do you ill, those who do you harm, you will bless and not curse. You will pray for them. You'll pray for them that it will go well with them. For you're to love them. Now why? Well, he goes on to say why in the middle of that verse 45. He, that is God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, God is like that. God, in a general, kind, merciful way, loves all people. Even the wicked can get a nice tan rather than be destroyed. Some of us who are the people of God still burn. I don't get it, but... In fact, as a little kid, I used to think this means God does some good things for people and some bad things for people, because for me, rain was bad. So I read it in my 5-year-old context, thinking, well, some people get good things, they get the sun. Other people get bad things, they get the rain. But my mother taught me the rain is also good at times. So it means that God blesses even his enemies. Even those people who hate him receive a certain blessing from God. Now you say, how can God do that and be just and be righteous? How can he let the wicked get away with it, if you will? Well, fortunately, he does, so we're still alive. But he's just for two counts, really, or two parts of one count. And that is that justice will be ultimately administered by God. It's either administered as his wrath comes on people at the end or at their death if they have not turned to him. And thus he'll be just in condemning them at that point. Or if they're his people and have been forgiven because of the work of Christ and have trusted in Christ, then of course we know the justice of God, the wrath of God, has been poured out on Christ. And so God in this time can be patient and kind to all people, both his own and his enemies. Now obviously God's love towards his own qualitatively is different than his love towards his enemies. In the same way that my love towards my own children is different than my love towards your children. I will pay my children's tuition. I won't pay yours. I'll love them, but in a different, less expensive kind of way. You see, you understand that. If your children and mine were both drowning, I would save mine first, and you would understand that. If my children and your children were drowning, and you saved yours first, tried but couldn't get to mine second, I would understand that. There's a special love of a father, and there's a general love of a human being as well. Well, God exercises such special and general love as well. His special love for his own is talked about in Romans chapter 8, where he says the love, nothing can separate you, not even your own sin, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's a special love of God for his own. Here he's talking about the fact that God, amazingly so, is still kind, is still merciful, even to those who hate him and will continue to hate him throughout the whole course of their lives. God is like that and still is patient with them and still is merciful to them. He lets them breathe. He lets them live life, and some lets them live a very successful life that they have no right to. But God is patient and kind and loving to them in a general way. And therefore, to that degree, we can say God loves all people. And now God says to us, if you want to be called the sons of God, if you want to have a heart like mine, you will not only love your neighbors, you will not only love your friends, you will not only love those who are nice to you, those who are like you and those who like you, but you'll also love your enemies and you'll bless them. You see, that's what David was doing with Saul. He was loving his enemies. He was doing good to his enemy rather than kill him. Now, how do we get at this? Notice verse 38 in Matthew 5. Jesus starts out this particular section. We read the end of it, but he sets out this particular section by saying, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, it was said that in the Old Testament. The reason it was said that in the Old Testament was to restrain revenge, was to restrain personal vengeance. Because you see, it's in the nature, the sinful nature of a human being to desire revenge when we're hurt or attacked. Not just justice, but revenge. Again, we saw it in this Colorado incident. And while we don't like to identify with that kind of sin, we have to understand that that's in human beings. It's in a human being to be insulted by a person. It's in a human being to be joked about by another person and then kill them for that. It's called revenge. Turn quickly to Genesis in chapter 4, verse 23, just to show you this. Genesis 4, 23, it reads Lamech, he was some big shot, got his name in the Bible anyway. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. You see, that's the nature of human beings. All he was wounded by one and injured by another. But rather than just wounding them back, he killed them. We have a tendency as human beings when we're insulted to do what? To insult back. And worse, perhaps, than we were insulted in the first place. Because our natural inclination, our natural inclination is to defend ourselves and protect ourselves, because our natural inclination is to say, I'm the center of the universe. How dare you say that to me? Right? People cut you off in traffic. You want to shoot them. How dare you cut me off? Me! Who are you? You know, really, I mean, think about it. We have this whole center of the universe notion about ourselves, and therefore, if anything happens to us, it's huge, and therefore, the end result should be huger because of our personal status in our eyes. And the point is, as long as that's our focus, we'll never be able to get off that, and we'll never really be able to love even our friends, let alone our enemies. Somehow, David had to get off of the fact that Saul was after him to kill him so that he could be free to do good to Saul. Somehow, David had to stop worrying about his own status and his own situation and not say, hey, Saul, who do you think? I'm the anointed next king of Israel. What are you doing? You deserve to die. Somehow, he was able to get off that and do good to Saul. Jesus goes on. Verse 39, he says, but listen, the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth thing was to resist evil and to resist this personal revenge thing. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Again, this is a but yeah passage. You want to say, but you know, Jesus, what do you mean don't resist an evil person? Does that mean if somebody's coming up to us with a knife, we can't run? We can't protect ourselves? And Jesus would say, don't be stupid. I'm not being stupid. You don't be stupid either. Listen to me. You know? Does that mean that if a child is being abused, sexually abused by someone, we can't intervene and protect them? And I think Jesus would say, don't be dumb. Of course, protect them. What I'm after is your heart here. What I'm after is your heart here. Our first inclination is always to defend ourselves. So he gives an illustration here. He says, let's say somebody struck you on the right cheek. Now, when's the last time somebody hit you on the right cheek? Probably not in a long time for many of us. I was thinking it was the fourth grade until I realized it was the 12th grade. No, Karen didn't smack me. No, she didn't smack me. It was the 12th grade. My mother saved all the clippings from my basketball days, and there was a skirmish. I don't know how they got our names. And then she gave those clippings to my children. Anyway, so what's Jesus after here? You know, if somebody hits you on the right cheek, there's a very good chance in order to do that, if they're a right-handed person, they're going to have to give you a backhanded slap to do that on the right cheek with the right hand. And that's always the notion of an insult. See, let's say somebody comes and insults you. What's your initial gut reaction? It's to insult them right back. Yeah, but you're a mother, or I saw you. And if we don't do it to their face, because, you know, we are refined, we wait till they leave, and then we get on the phone, and we insult them a million times over with everybody we know. And we're even good at that. We can couch it in, oh, pray for my friend. He really has a problem with his mouth. You know what I mean? So we do that. That's our defend ourselves right to the quick. And Jesus says, no. I want to pull your chain here. I want to tell you that when you're insulted, don't have your first response to protect yourself. I want you to have that kind of a heart. I want you to be free of that. I want you not to really be bothered in a sense by it. I want you to think beyond it. I want you to have a heart beyond that, because I want you to get beyond that, because I want you actually, in the midst of being insulted by another person, rather than to insult them back, rather than to get them back, rather than to protect yourself, what I want you to do is to do the godly thing. In fact, I want you to bless them. In fact, I want you to do good to them rather than evil. Even when everything that appears in our guts is crying out for justice because they hurt us and they don't have a right to do that. And so, shouldn't I hurt them back? Jesus said, no. In fact, you should not only not hurt them back, but you should actually do good to them. Do something which is beneficial for them and their welfare. Now you have to understand, that may mean the best thing to do is to call the police. But you're not doing it because you're worried about you. You're doing it because they shouldn't be allowed to do this. We're talking, for instance, in our family about the Colorado thing, and talking again about what we'd do if somebody stuck a gun to your head or somebody aimed a gun at your room and said, is anybody in there a Christian, or does anybody believe in God, what you do? And in the midst of that discussion, one of us in the family came up with this by saying, I would want to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'd also want to say, but it would be best for you if you didn't shoot me. Now you say, oh, that's cool. There you go. That's a good con little game. But it isn't, you see. If you're freed from yourself sufficiently and not really worried about yourself, you can honestly look at that other person and say, shoot me if you wish. I am a Christian, if that's your desire. But I need to tell you, it would go better for your soul, really, if you didn't. Because God won't look well upon it if you do. So I would tell you, you can, if that's your inclination. But it really would be best for you if you didn't. Now the question is, could we do that sincerely? You see the point. But you've got to get beyond yourself, or it's a con game. And you're really not standing up for your faith at that time. You're just sort of buying some time and hope that the SWAT team will get there. But you can honestly do that. Do you realize what this would do in families when your children insult you? And they do. Every time children disobey their parents, it's an insult. It's saying, I know better than you do. You said not to do this, but I'm going to do this. Or they give you the look. The, you're an idiot, look. Now, again, we've never gotten those, because my children are perfect. But what's the parent's first response? How dare you do that to me? And they respond out of self-protection rather than saying, I'm not the issue. This isn't about me. I'm going to bless you. Now, it may be blessed with discipline. That may be the very best thing for that child. But then, you see, it's administered out of love, not administered out of defense or anger or how dare you, but out of love. Think in the context of marriages. How many arguments between husbands and wives? We had one just the other day, like this. Oh, I won't use that. I started that one. So let's find another one. The kind of arguments that something is said and the other person is offended by that and then stands up and says, how dare you say that to me? However they say it. And then the other one's offended by that and they say, how dare you say that to me? And then before you know it, One's driving off. Wouldn't it be better to be freed from me so I don't have to defend me? As David didn't have to defend himself, he was able to think of what was the best thing to do in that situation for Saul. Because it was best for Saul not to kill David. It was best for Saul not to be after David. And David was able to do all that and explain all that in the midst of that circumstance by just cutting off a corner of his robe and saying, "See, Saul, really, I'm not your enemy." And that took courage because he could have killed him. And when David was saying that, 3,000 men could have descended upon him and wiped him out. But David was able to get beyond himself. He didn't need to protect himself. Now, why? Turn back very quickly to 1 Samuel 24, and we'll see the points here. See, David had a heart after God's own heart. He knew by this time that he was utterly dependent upon God and no one else, because God had taken all his crutches away from him, as you remember from our last previous sermons. And so David was dependent upon God and God alone, even for his protection. So he says in verse 12, he says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." You see, the point is that David didn't have to protect himself because he trusted that God would. That vengeance is the Lord's, not David's. And so David didn't have to protect himself at that point, in that personal thing. This isn't about pacifism, and it's not about the military. We'll get into that in another discussion. We'd read Romans 13 for that one. But this is in the context of David personally being insulted, personally being hunted down by Saul. He was able to be freed from himself so that he could do what was good for Saul, because God would look after him. God would bring justice if justice needed to be brought. You see, it's the same with our not having to worry about money. Why don't we worry about money? Because God said, "I'll provide for you." God said, "Look at the birds. I take care of them, don't I? And I love you more." God said, "Look at the flowers. I clothe them beautifully, don't I? I love you more." So don't worry about it. Work and stuff, but don't worry about that, because I'll do it. God says, don't worry about being insulted. Don't worry about defending yourself. Don't worry about puffing up and saying, "I'm the center of the universe. How could you do that to me?" Don't worry about that. Why? Because God says, "I'll handle that. Vengeance is mine. If they need it, their day will come." I want you to be freed from having to worry about revenge, so that then you can do what I've called you to do, which is to love them. And that's your job, to overcome evil, not with more evil, not with revenge, but with good. So love them, even your enemies. Now, what kind of person can do that? Only a person who has a heart after God's heart. Only a person who's what I call a Sermon on the Mount person. Because before Jesus got into all that, what we read in Matthew 5, he started out with this one phrase by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What's that mean? It means, blessed are those of you who know you're not the center of the universe. Blessed are those of you who know that the whole world doesn't revolve around you. Blessed are those who know their spiritual poverty. Blessed are those that when somebody does something against you, you would never say, "How could you do that against me?" Because you know you. And you know that apart from God's special work of grace in your life, the best you can do is hell. You know that all your good works are like filthy rags, except through the work of Christ. You know you. You would never puff up your chest and say, "How dare you do that to me?" Because you'd want to say, "Who am I?" And then it's someone who trusts utterly in God. Turn, and I'll end with this, and we'll move to the table. 1 Peter chapter 2. See, the Lord Jesus not only won our salvation, but in winning our salvation was also our example, because he was the very perfect Son of God. And if we want to have a heart after God's own heart, we realize that we need to have a heart like the Lord Jesus. Now notice in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 21, we read this. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate." If anybody in history had the right to protect himself, had the right to defend himself, had the right to retaliate, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's stuff you could say about me that's true. It would sound like an insult, but it's true. But there's nothing we could say about the Lord Jesus Christ that would sound like an insult that would be true. He deserved none of it. He was absolutely perfect. But then it said, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Why not? Because he had a heart after God's heart. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He said, I don't have to worry about me. I can do the right thing. I can do the godly thing here. I don't have to defend myself. If he did, we'd have been in big trouble. He would have wiped them out, and that would have been it. They would have diverted his attention. Evil would have won. But instead, he wasn't worried about himself because he knew that his heavenly Father would defend him. He knew that his heavenly Father would judge justly. He knew he didn't have to worry about revenge. He knew he didn't have to worry about his reputation. He knew he didn't have to worry about vengeance. He knew his heavenly Father would take care of all that. And he did. That's the good news, you see. He did. The heavenly Father took care of all that. For after Jesus died, this horrible death, this embarrassing death, he was raised from the dead and exalted on high to the right hand of the Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He really will. We really are free. We really don't personally have to defend ourselves in these kinds of situations. God will do that. We are actually free to get beyond me and love the other person and do the godly thing. If we trust that God is for us, and if we know that we're not the center of the universe. You remember in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat. This is my body, it's given for you, which is to say, you know, they're going to insult me. They're going to beat me. But because I know the right thing, I'm going to do the right godly thing. And I'm not going to retaliate. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. And then he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he too gave this to his disciples. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Certainly when we do this, we think of the cleansing blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and his sacrifice and all of that. But we also realize that in the midst of this, he was being beaten and he was being crucified. But he didn't strike back. Why? Because he trusted his heavenly Father. Therefore, he could love those who did this to him and even us. And then he says, ultimately, do this in remembrance of me. Think of this. Have a heart after my own heart. Love as I've loved. Not just my friends, but my enemies as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. Not only that, but also being our example, being the model that we can look at. We say, yes, we want to be a person after God's own heart. We see it in David, even as he does good to his enemy. And we see it supremely in you, even as you love your enemies. Father, we pray that we would cast everything upon you. Trust that you really are watching and working, and that you ultimately will bring good to us and avenge anything that needs to be avenged, so that we can live free of that and love. Therefore, we can do the right thing and do good to our enemy. Do the very best thing so that you would be glorified. We thank you for this bread and this juice. Forever it shall remain that, but we pray that you would use it to divert and to move our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was insulted, didn't revile back, but instead trusted you. May we always think of that, to trust you every time something comes against us, so that we can act in a godly way, not to self-protect, but to protect the honor and the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It reminds you that this table is not the table of Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but it's the table of the Lord. And I invite all of you who understand your own personal poverty in spirit. You know this world doesn't revolve around you, and you're willing to make that proclamation that the world doesn't revolve around you, because you realize that you're a sinner in the sight of God, and you're utterly without hope except in His sovereign mercy. And not only that, but you receive and depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as He alone is offered to us in the gospel, that is, the crucified Christ, who took the penalty for our sins, the sins that we deserve, so that justice would be done in our case. And then He rose again to newness of life, that Lord Jesus Christ. And that your heart's desire to live is becomes a follower of Christ. And you know what that means? It means that you have decided to follow Christ and to love Him, His people, and your enemies. What it means to be a follower of Christ. And so as you come, I would ask you to take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and as you do, may it be your proclamation to yourself, to all of those here, that you desire to have a heart after God's own, love for each other, but also for your enemies. Please come.
Support and comfort me. All my trust. Freely